You would open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. The choir sang that song just a few minutes ago, Finish Well. And that is what we hope to do today, and that is what we're going to be talking about, really, is Titus finishing well, and we hope to finish up the letter to Titus well. Titus chapter 3, and this morning we will be looking at verses 12 through 15, those last four verses. You know, a lot of Paul's letters end in sort of a, what seems like, sort of a shotgun scatter of say hi to this person and be sure to do this and watch out for that and just seemingly disjointed commands and well wishes and other instructions. But even in those seemingly disjointed things, even if they are not necessarily connected one to another, the Lord has providentially preserved them for us in His Word. And that means that when we come to them, we should look for what it is that the Lord would have us to learn from these things and not to overlook them and just say, well, Paul's instruction ended previously and now this is just sort of the, you know, the loose ends that he's tying up and there's really nothing there further for us. We have to be careful for that because, again, we believe based on what Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is good for us as the people of God to be thoroughly furnished to every good work. And so we want to look today at these last four verses, and while at first glance they may seem to be in that category of disjointed and not necessarily have much there for us, I hope that by the end of the day we'll see that there's actually a lot of instruction here for us as God's people. So let's begin by reading these four verses together. Paul says here to Titus, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. We do thank You that You've left it for us, that we can come to Your Word and receive instruction. Lord, I want to come to You now and just ask that You would bless the preaching of Your Word this morning. I pray that it would be edifying to Your people, convicting where needed, but that most of all Your Holy Spirit would do the work of pointing out to us Your truth and challenging us to be changed by it, that we would not go away from here, Lord, as the person who sees himself in the mirror and walks away unchanged, but that we would be altered by what we learn today from Your Word and from Your Spirit. I pray that You would speak through me, and again that Your people would be lifted up and edified, that Christ would be exalted above all and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul here is wrapping up his letter to Titus, and what we have seen is essentially that the Cretans had an issue with an ungodly culture. And they had come up in this ungodly culture, and they were living as Christians in this ungodly culture. And they weren't, as they were living as Christians in this ungodly culture, living so much separate from the culture as they ought to be. And what we've really seen as we've gone through this letter to Titus, as the one who had been left there to set in order the things that are lacking, what we've seen is that the way that the Cretans were going to go about being different and having an effect on the culture was not through culture wars. They weren't going to wage a political culture war, and their goal was not, Paul doesn't say, to go in and to take over the positions of political power and the positions of influence in the school system and things like that, and in that way we'll change the culture and we'll reach people for Christ. It wasn't a cultural war that they were to wage. It wasn't a physical battle that they were to wage. They weren't to go in with swords and spears and shields and, you know, put people to on the spot and say, convert or die. That's not what he has told them to do. Rather, it is simply live a godly lifestyle in an ungodly culture, and in that way people will be drawn to Christ, is essentially what the instruction has been. Just to remind us a little bit of what Paul has said here, if we look back at chapter 2 and verse 13, he has told the Cretan Christians by way of Titus here, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And that's really what the instruction has been, is Cretans, you need to be zealous for good works. He has said previously in verse 8, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, or maybe that was last week, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And that's been the theme of this. In fact, going back to chapter 2 and verse 1, He told Titus, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In other words, teach these Cretan believers the things, how to live in a way that is becoming or fitting to sound doctrine from God. And so we come now to the end of this epistle, and what we're going to see is really the end of a ministry, and that would be the title of the message today, is when a ministry comes to an end. Because at some point, ministries do come to an end. Titus's ministry on Crete is going to come to an end, and that's what Paul is pointing out here, is what should Titus do as the ministry comes to an end there. And so, the first thing that I want us to notice is that he says to him, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus." When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, there in verse 12, the very fact that Paul mentions that he's going to send someone to him and then says, be diligent to come to me, tells us that every ministry does in fact come to an end. Titus was, as we heard in chapter 1 and verse 5, left at Crete. He had been left there, and he'd been left there to do all the things that we've been talking about him needing to do in order to help the Cretan believers grow in Christ and have the impact on the culture that the Lord wanted them to have. But now we see that when these other people come, he's going to be leaving. So he was left at Crete, but his posting there was not a permanent post. And that's just a fact of the reality of the ministry that we can have in people's lives, or even the ministry that a man can have in a church, is that it is not permanent. No matter how important a person's ministry is, it will always come to an end. Whether they leave, whether they die, whether they're reassigned, whatever the case, it can be a various number of things. But at some point, ministries come to an end because people come to an end. We are finite beings, and so at some point, these things end. Titus isn't the only one whose ministry at some point came to an end. If you flip back to 2 Timothy and look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul himself reached a point in his life where his ministry was coming to an end. He says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." See, Paul understood at this point in his life that his ministry was coming to an end. And all of the letter of 2 Timothy is really, in a way, Paul passing his mantle to Timothy, because he realized, I'm about to pass off the scene here. My time is coming to an end. So someone as pivotal, as greatly used as God, as the Apostle Paul, came to a point where his ministry ended. But there's even someone more pivotal who, in a sense, reached the end of his ministry, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, we still have the ministry of Jesus Christ in the earth today through the Holy Spirit, through His people. But Jesus isn't on the earth physically. He's not still here ministering. It would be nice for us, perhaps, if He could come walking in right now and take over and start preaching instead of me and start ministering to us. We would all be blessed by that. But He's not here ministering in that way. Why? Because that type of ministry that He had, that aspect of His ministry, came to an end. If you look in Acts chapter 1, we see His ministry coming to an end. Luke says in Acts chapter 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen." Jesus was taken up at a certain point. He left. He ascended. He vanished physically. He's no longer here. That ministry came to an end. What's interesting to me in pondering the timing in which Jesus left physically in that way of ministry to the apostles and to the world is, if you and I were to look at the timing in which He left and say, do you think it's a good time for Jesus to leave these now 11 men in control of the ministry? The answer would be no. Well, this is a terrible time, because this is the day of Pentecost. This is just less than 2 months after Peter had just out and out denied Him. Less than 2 months later, and Jesus says, okay, I'm leaving, I'm ascending, here I go. And he departs. This is less than 2 months after they had all scattered whenever he was arrested. These guys, less than 2 months prior, were running scared, hiding in the dark, hiding in a room afterwards because they were afraid that they themselves would be arrested. Even there in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is talking to them, they're still asking, are you going to now establish the kingdom? I mean, these guys were at a point where, humanly speaking, we would look and we would say, they're not ready. They don't get it yet. You can't leave them alone. And yet, Jesus left. And that is just a little point that we could take, is that typically when the Lord brings one person's ministry to an end and allows someone else to either take over or for a person to start sort of walking on their own two legs, so to speak, as people we might look at and say, wait, now's not the time. This isn't a good moment. And so it may have been on Crete that Titus or someone looking at the Cretan believers might say, wait a second, whoa, these guys aren't ready for Titus to leave. But at some point, the ministry has to come to an end. And so the question is this, going back to Titus chapter 3. As Paul is saying he's going to send Artemis or Tychicus there, the question is this, since every ministry has to end, how will the ministry end? In what way? And will it be a good finish or will it be a bad finish? As we just heard in song, finish well is what we hope for, but that doesn't necessarily mean a person will finish well. But Titus here has been left with instructions on how to teach these Cretan believers to be Christians in an ungodly culture, how to behave like Christ with God's help through His grace, to be that peculiar people that he mentions, zealous of good works. And so Titus's finishing well is not necessarily dependent on whether or not the Cretans follow through, but with whether or not Titus has been faithful to teach what he was supposed to teach. And so finishing well means doing what you have been asked to do. Other people's response to it and how well they pick up on it and whether or not they do what they're supposed to do does not necessarily mean that a person did not finish well. But at some point, Artemis, Tychicus, is going to come. One of them is going to come and they are going to replace Timothy or Titus there on the island of Crete. Now, at this point, I just want to point out that Paul also mentions two other people, two other men here in verse 13, and we'll talk about them in a moment, but I want to take a moment and just look at this. He says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. You have these two other men, so you've got four men in total that Paul is talking about here, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, and Apollos. And I just want us to take note of this, that the very fact that Paul mentions these four men in the way that he does tells us that Paul didn't subscribe to a sort of lone ranger apostleship or Christianity. Paul is working with Titus in this letter, and now we see that he's also working with Artemis, and he's also working with Tychicus, and he's also, to some degree, working with and aware of the traveling plans of Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. And so here in this one short letter, there are five people other than Paul that Paul is aware of and is concerned for and working with in the ministry. And so it is with us that we need to have a perspective as we are engaged in the ministry that the Lord has us engaged in, a perspective of working with other people to accomplish the ministry, and to not think that we ourselves are somehow sufficient to do all the things that God wants to do in other people's lives, within a church, within an area, within the world. It isn't just us. We're not alone here. And that goes for us as individuals, but that also goes for us as a church. We're not the only church that the Lord has left in this world. Now, sometimes it may feel like it, especially being so remote as we are from all the big cities and the hubbub, but we're not alone. We're not alone, and we have to work to maintain that perspective, to realize we cannot go from being independent Baptist to being isolated Baptist. That is not a trade that the Bible would have us to make. Yes, we are an autonomous church under the headship of Christ, but we work with other churches and other Christians and other ministers to see the gospel work accomplished in the world. Just as Paul, obviously, not only in this letter, but in other letters, we could go through and time would be completely filled up if we did it, looking at every single person that Paul mentioned in all of his letters who had a part in the ministry. People like Tychicus, whom he called a fellow servant, a beloved brother. people that he worked with, men that he trusted. Because as we know of Paul, Paul was not one to suffer fools or people that he felt weren't really serious about doing the Lord's work. You know, if you go back to the end of Acts chapter 15, when Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them back on the missionary journey, and Paul says, no, he can't go because he left the work. Paul wasn't interested in taking Mark with them because Mark didn't have a mind to work in Paul's estimation. And he wasn't willing to risk the important work of the task that God had given him of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles on a person like Mark who seemed to not really be serious about it. So these four men that he mentions, we know then would be men who were serious about engaging in the ministry as well. So that it isn't only Titus and it isn't only Paul, but there are also other men that that Paul recognized and worked with in accomplishing the ministry. But just because a ministry comes to an end, as we've been saying, doesn't mean that the ministry ends. Doesn't mean that the ministry ends. Even in the life of an individual, notice he says, when I shall send Artemis to thee or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. Titus, yes, was going to be leaving Crete at some point, but Titus would continue to minister elsewhere. And that's something else that we have to bear in mind in our own lives, is just because the Lord may move us from one place doesn't mean that He's done using us altogether. Doesn't mean that, oh well, my ministry there is done, so now I can just take a vacation and bask in the sun and do nothing because I've done the thing that God wanted me to do, and now my time is over serving the Lord and serving others. Titus was leaving Crete, but we see that he was going to be doing other things. That word there, diligent, that Paul uses there in verse 12, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. It's a very interesting word, and it means that he was asking Titus to do what he was going to do with haste and effort and care. Really, the emphasis of it is on the haste, the speed. But it's not a sloppy speed, but a very intentional, speedy, careful thing. In other words, you're going to focus on doing this and doing it well. And what is it that he wants him to focus on doing and doing well? Coming to him to Nicopolis. So the fact that Paul asks Titus in this way to be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis tells us that there was something that that Paul had that he needed done, and Titus was the man to do it. But we also see that not only here that Titus was going to have an ongoing ministry to Paul or with Paul in Nicopolis, but also if you flip back to 2 Timothy, we see that even here, and the letter to Timothy was written after the letter to Titus, because in Titus we see Paul there in Nicopolis planning to spend the winter there. But in Timothy, if you'll remember, we just read that Paul was imprisoned and he said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He's imprisoned in 2 Timothy. He's ready to be executed. He knows that that's coming. But we see Titus here in 2 Timothy. And we actually looked at this in the very first message on the letter to Titus. But he says here in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. So here in Titus, we see that Titus is going to Nicopolis to serve with and perhaps in some way minister to Paul himself. But then after that, at some point, Paul says he's going now to Dalmatia. So just because Titus is leaving Crete doesn't mean that the Lord's ministry through Titus is over. And there's an important principle there that I want us to take note of, and that is this, and this is very important. The ministry is not what you are doing where you are so much as it is your life and God using you wherever you are, whatever you're doing. So even though Titus is leaving Crete, his life is really the service to God and to other people that God can use to affect the world through him. So as we serve the Lord, as Titus is serving the Lord, we want to be careful to have that mindset of the Lord can move me. He can do what He wants with me, and it doesn't mean that I'm useless and my ministry is over, because wherever I am, I'm going to serve Him. Wherever we are, there is a ministry for us to perform. As I said, Paul uses that word diligent, and we're going to come to it again in a moment, so I want you to hang on to that word diligent, because it's really sort of the emphasis of these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, is that idea of diligence. But as I pointed out, Paul had apparently some urgent need for Titus to be with him in Nicopolis. And so at the end of his ministry in Crete, his ministry would continue by going to where Paul was and continuing to serve in whatever way he could, as Paul would tell him when he got there. And so it is in our lives, is that we need to look for places where we can meet an urgent need. We need to look for that. Where is the urgent need, Lord, and how can I serve you? Now, sometimes as we look around for urgent needs and as we realize that maybe in our own lives there's an end coming to our ministry, maybe things are going to change, maybe things are different. At some points, God allows people to choose where they serve Him. We see that in Paul's life here. He says at the end of verse 12, "For I have determined there to winter." Paul had determined, that is to say, Paul had decided, he had made up his mind, he was going to spend the winter in Nicopolis. He doesn't say, the Lord told me to winter there. He doesn't say anything else except, I have determined. This was his decision. And sometimes the Lord allows us to make those types of decisions as we serve Him, to make up our mind to do certain things a certain way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12, Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Corinthians, and he says, speaking of Apollos, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren." So Paul says, hey guys, I really wanted Apollos to come to you with the brethren that were going to be coming. I really wanted him to join them and come visit you. But look at what it says next. "But his will was not at all to come at this time." Apollos' will was not at all to come and visit at that time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. That there are times and that God works with our will as we are serving Him. And there are times where He says, you can make the decision. Paul, you can make the decision to winter at Nicopolis. Apollos, you can make the decision not to go visit the church at Corinth. And really, from a human perspective, we really have to give one another the grace and the leeway to make those decisions, because here's the reality, I'm not the Holy Spirit and neither are you. So as we watch other people serve the Lord and as we serve the Lord, if someone says, I just don't feel like the Lord wants me to do that, or I don't feel like the Lord wants me to go there, or I do think that right now this is the best thing for me to do, we don't need to stand in judgment of one another and rake each other over the coals and sort of browbeat each other. Are you sure? I just don't know. I just can't imagine that God would be pleased with you, Paul, to winter there in Nicopolis. Surely not. You know how Nicopolis is. You shouldn't be there. No, he had made a decision that that's where he was going to be, and he simply tells Titus, I want you to come to me diligently in Nicopolis because I've determined there to winter. But at other times, God is clear on where He does or does not want us to go. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, Paul had determined, he and the group that was with him, they had determined, or assayed is the word that's used there in that verse. And assayed just means made an effort, tried, they had planned on, to go into Bithynia. But then it says, but the Spirit suffered them not. So in that case, in Acts 16:7, Paul and his traveling companions had decided, they were trying to go into a certain place, Bithynia. They had seen a need for the gospel there. That's how Paul ran his ministry. He wanted to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named. And he says, hey, Bithynia is the next place to go. But then in some way, the Spirit suffered them not. In other words, here's Paul, and think about this, here's Paul, he wants to go, he wants to take the gospel to a people who haven't heard it. He wants to take the gospel into a region that he has not yet taken it. And God's Holy Spirit says, no, Paul, you're not allowed to take the gospel there. That's an important thing for us to realize, is that it really is up to God where we serve Him, ultimately. Whether we're making the decisions on our own, or whether we are having a moment like Paul did in Bithynia, where we realize the Holy Spirit doesn't want me to do that. It is possible that even as we are seeking to share the gospel with someone, or we have a desire to maybe be a missionary, or have a desire to in some way take up some ministry, and we say, but this will give me the opportunity to share the gospel. Surely God wouldn't have a problem with that. The answer is, well, He could. He may not want you to go there. It isn't that the Holy Spirit didn't want the people of Bithynia to have the gospel. It's that at that time, He didn't want Paul to go there and have that ministry. And we see in that chapter, just a couple of verses later in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, why it is, because it is then in that verse, Acts 16, 9, just after the Bible says that the Spirit did not suffer them to go into Bithynia, that we see the famous Macedonian call. That Paul has a dream of a man from Macedon standing and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Paul's obedience to the Holy Spirit and realizing, for whatever reason, God doesn't want us to go there now, left him open and available and probably searching, okay, Lord, if not there, then where? Where do you want me to go? What ministry do you have for me now? If not to the Bithynians, then who do you want the gospel to go to at this point? And through a dream, because he was open to it, the Lord was able to tell him, go to Macedonia. Go there next. And so he was obedient and he went into Macedonia. And in the same way, that's what we need to do, is we need to be very yielded to the Spirit and listening to the voice of God in our plans to minister for Him. Because at times, as we see here, as Paul was speaking to Titus, he may allow us to determine where we're going to go and just let us do it. But at other times, as we see in Acts, he may say, wait, don't go there now. Don't do that right now. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so the key to making the right decision, whether to go or not go, where to be, when we should be there, is to be yielded to the Lord's direction, to His directing, to His guidance. And again, not to be so much worried about whether or not people think it's where we need to be or what we need to be doing. Because people are going to have their thoughts and opinions. You know, and they're going to think sometimes, I just don't think you're doing the right thing. I just don't think you're going to the right place. I just don't think the way you're serving the Lord is the way He ought to be served. And we should listen to those things, because it may be that the Lord is using that to challenge us, to help us see, hey, there's some way in which I've missed the Lord's leading. But if we know that we're following the Lord's direction, those things just don't matter. It just doesn't matter, and we can't allow it to affect our following the Lord, no matter how well-intended they may be. What we need to be like is a broken horse with a bit and a bridle, and Jesus is our rider, so to speak, and the Holy Spirit's the bit and the bridle, and as He tugs one way or another, it doesn't take much, and we just go. We just follow. And the thing is that when we do that, we find the peace of the Lord, because then what we're doing is we are carrying His yoke and His burden, and we find it to be easy and light as He promised it is. So Titus's ministry is coming to an end here in Crete. And as we've seen, every ministry comes to an end, but just because the ministry ends, it doesn't mean that the ministry ends. And that God allows us sometimes to make a decision, and He uses our decision, but at other times, He directs us a little more intentionally and purposefully and overtly. As we move on then to verses 13 and 14, what we see is Paul sharing with Titus a concern for the care of others. A concern for the care of others. And really we see it there in verse 12 too, whenever he said, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. And in a way, that's really asking Titus to be aware of and be diligent, be ready and hasty in tending to the need that Paul had. But also he says in verse 13, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. And as we serve the Lord, we'll have the chance to support others too. There is such a pitfall, such a danger that we are susceptible to, of sticking our head in the dirt, as it were, of what we're doing and being involved and aware of our needs and what the Lord has us doing right where we are, that we forget that there are other people who may be passing by, that there may be a Zenas the lawyer and an Apollos also on their journey serving the Lord, that we may be able to reach out to and serve in some way. And Paul uses the same word in Titus's care for them that he used in Titus's care for coming to him, and that is, bring them on their journey diligently. Diligently, the same word there, with haste, effort, and care. Tend to the needs that these men have for their journey. And so bringing Zenas and Apollos on their journey then would be supplying their need. And we see an example of this in Acts 28. In Acts 28, as Paul is on his way to jail, he's in jail, he's captive, he's bound on a ship. The ship gets wrecked because the shipmasters did not follow his advice, and so they wind up wrecked there in the Mediterranean on the Isle of Malta, or as the King James renders it, Melita. And when they get there, we're in Acts 28, In verse 2 it says, "The barbarous people showed us no little kindness." In other words, they were very kind to us. "For they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold." And Paul gets bitten by a viper there, and they think that he's a god because he doesn't die. But then he goes and he heals Publius's father. And Publius was sort of the leader there on the island at that time. And it says in verse 9, "So when this was done, others also which had disease on the island came and were healed." He heals other people. And then it says in verse 10, "Who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary." In doing that, what they were doing is they were bringing Paul and those people with him on their journey diligently, so that they lacked nothing. And that's what Paul is asking Titus here to do with Zenas and Apollos, is to take stock of their needs in order to get where they're going and to help them get there, to give them all that they need so that they don't lack anything. This is how we're supposed to take care of missionaries. This is the exact same way, as we're supposed to, on their journey, as they are journeying into foreign lands or simply into an area where God has called them, whether it's what we would perceive to be a foreign land or not, that we want to support them. We want to bring them on in their journey diligently so that nothing is lacking unto them. In 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul told the Corinthians, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." And so it is that as we go about serving the Lord, and as missionaries go about serving the Lord, and paths cross, we should be looking for opportunities to help one another along in the journey of serving the Lord, so that other people are not chargeable for the ministry that is being rendered to them, particularly missionaries as they go to serve new communities and to take the gospel to those places where it has not yet been heard, and to start new churches and to see the Lord work in a new way there. We should have this same desire to bring them on their journey diligently, because that's really God's plan, is God wants to use His churches to minister to the needs of His people. He says that nothing be wanting unto them. He wants to use His churches to minister to the needs of His people. Which, on the other hand, if you look at this from Zenas and Apollos' side of things, how foolish would it be then for them to say, "Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not going to allow you to help me out. I'm not going to allow you to give to our journey. This is our journey. You see, this is what we're doing. This is where we're going. You guys shouldn't be burdened with it." Or even worse, "We don't want your money and your help, because we're going to do this all on our own, us and God and no one else." Well, that would be foolish. That's not God's desire. He wants to use His people, His churches, to minister to the needs of His people. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says there, "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, we use the word addicted to usually mean something akin to enslaved. If you're addicted to drugs, you are enslaved to drugs. If you are addicted to pizza buffets, you are enslaved to pizza buffets. Whenever one calls, whenever you're driving by, you can't help it. You got to go in. You're addicted. But that's not the word as it was originally used in English, and that's not the word there that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians either for addicted. Addicted is the right word, but it used to mean devoted. Devoted. It isn't that they were enslaved to the ministry and had no choice and were just drawn along by these desires that they couldn't control, but they had made a decision to devote themselves to what? The ministry of the saints. This household of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia, that is, those first people who had received Christ there in the region of Achaia, had devoted themselves to serving God's people. They had made an intentional decision in their minds, this is what we're going to do. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that ye submit yourselves unto such, which is another way of saying follow their lead. Follow their lead, which is an endorsement of that mindset. You should also devote yourselves to the ministry of the saints. And so we can say to us today, as the Lord undoubtedly is saying to us through His Word, we should devote ourselves to the ministry of the saints. We should submit ourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us and labors. That's what we should be about as well. And so it is that Paul tells Titus, bring these men on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. That should be a fundamental perspective of God's people. is caring for one another, caring for those who are also seeking to minister to people, to help them. When we see a need, we fill a need as opportunity presents itself. That ought to be a sort of default and basic fundamental perspective that followers of Christ have. I want us to look now at this word in verse 14 where he says, "Let ours also learn to maintain good works." He has told Titus twice now to do things diligently. And in both cases, there was an urgent need. There was the urgent need of Titus to come to Paul. There was the urgent need that Zenas and Apollos had in their journey, and they had needs, and they needed to be able to continue their journey without lacking anything. Both of those were very, very immediate and urgent things that Paul asked Titus to tend to. But now he turns and says, "Let ours also learn." It's not just Titus, but it's also the church there. It's everyone there on Crete. This is something else that they need to learn, is to also maintain good works for necessary uses. For necessary uses that literally is necessary needs. Well, if you have needs and you have necessary needs, the idea, the sense of that, of duplicating that word there is, this is urgent needs. These are the pressing needs. And so part of what we see here in Paul's final instruction to Titus, as Titus is going to be wrapping up his ministry, is that people need to learn to maintain good works. Now going back up to verse 8, we saw this before, and there he said that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And that word careful means mindful, so it needs to be something in their mind to maintain good works. But down here it's as if he expands on it. You not just be mindful, but you can be mindful of it but not know how to do it. And so not only should they be mindful of it, but they need to learn. Well, if you're going to learn something, you have to be taught. So Titus is to teach them. Well, it makes sense now. If Titus is supposed to teach them, if they're supposed to learn, then it makes sense why Paul has issued two urgent needs that he's aware of and asked Titus to tend to it. This is the way in which Titus is going to teach them. Because again, the theme of the book is not necessarily so much that Titus is instructing, though that's part of it, but also that he is exemplifying it. And so here are two urgent needs that Titus can meet, and he needs to also teach so that the people there in Crete would learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. Not just good works in general in their lives, not just good behavior, but to be looking for those urgent needs in the lives of others and ready to meet them as opportunity provides. That is what Titus is supposed to be helping them to learn. Failure to do this makes a church, like the priest and Levite of the Good Samaritan story. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Let's look at that story real quick. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. We're talking about learning to maintain good works for necessary uses, to learning to apply ourselves to those good deeds that will meet the urgent needs of others. And Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. He says, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so we can take up that question for ourselves as we're talking about meeting pressing needs, and we can say, well, who is my neighbor whose pressing needs I should be willing and ready to meet if I can? And so Jesus says this man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he got wounded by thieves, and they left him, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. And so, as we may be asking ourselves, who is it that is our neighbor? Who is it whose urgent needs I should meet if I have opportunity to? We can say exactly what the answer was here to Jesus' question. Whoever it is that we have opportunity and see in need. That's who it is. And notice, though, that Jesus doesn't pick on a priest or a Levite who is in Jerusalem still. He picks on the priest and the Levite who walked by and didn't do anything. So it wasn't that Jesus is saying, hey, all the religious people in Jerusalem need to quit what they're doing there and need to shoot out into the countryside and start looking for urgent needs to be met. That's not the point. The point is that if you have opportunity, as the priest and the Levite did, you're walking by the road, you're going about, in other words, your daily life, and here's someone who has an urgent and pressing need. Don't be the priest. Don't be the Levite who just skirts around and goes, oh, I don't really want to mess with that. I've got places to go and people to see. But instead, be like the Samaritan. Oh, here I am coming up on a person who's bleeding out on the side of the road. They have an urgent need. I am here. Perhaps God Almighty caused our paths to cross so that I could meet their urgent need. I'm going to serve the Lord by taking care of this need right now. And so that is what, as he says back in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, ours also need to learn. We need to learn to maintain good works for necessary uses so that we don't wind up being simply godly people in behavior only as it pertains to our personal deportment, our personal attitudes. I'm sure that that priest and that Levite were very godly people, very pious. You know, they probably kept the law and they probably tried to generally be nice to people and smile. Maybe they smiled at the man who was half dead on the side of the road as they went around him. But it does people no good if our godliness just stays within ourselves. It has to come out in this maintaining of good works for necessary uses. And he says that the reason for this is that they be not unfruitful. Because failure to meet the needs of others makes a person an unfruitful disciple. So we can say all day long, no, I'm very fruitful in the Lord. I act this way and I avoid acting that way. But at the end of the day, if it's not really being lived out in our lives in a way that affects other people, we are unfruitful. So I want to look at a few verses that speak to unfruitfulness. And the first one shows us that unfruitfulness is born out of too great a concern for the things of this world. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, unfruitfulness is born out of too great of a concern for the things of this world. Jesus here in Matthew 13 has told the parable of the sower and how there are different types of ground. There's wayside ground, there's stony ground, there's thorny ground, and there's good ground. And the disciples have asked him to tell them what the meaning of this parable is. And in verse 22, he says, he also that received seed among the thorns, so he's dealing with the thorny ground particularly here, is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Unfruitful. Well, unfruitfulness is exactly what Paul has told Titus happens when a person doesn't learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. They become unfruitful. And here Jesus tells us that the reason that the thorny ground is unfruitful is that it has a concern, a care of this world. It has the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth has possessed the mind of this individual. What can I get has taken over rather than what can I get? And in so doing, the word has been choked and he has become unfruitful. He's not bearing fruit to the Lord because his concern is, well, I have to hang on to what I have. And so rather than meeting the urgent needs of others, this person has been deceived by riches and thinks, no, I have to keep my riches. Or I have to pursue more riches. And I can't pursue riches and keep riches if I'm giving riches away for every person I walk across who has an urgent need. Well, that's an ungodly, unbiblical way of thinking. And if we think that way, what's going to happen is the Word of God is going to be choked out in our lives. Meaning, it's not going to have an effect. It's going to get squeezed out, and rather than having a concern for doing what God wants us to do, we're going to be having a concern for doing worldly things. And they may not be things that are worldly in a way that we would even look at and overtly recognize as sinful. But the very concern for the world over a concern for obeying the Word of God is sinful in and of itself. Even if the concerns that we look at, we may say, well, that's not sinful by itself. Well, it is if you're holding on to that over meeting the needs of other people and serving the Lord with what He's given you. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, we see not only that unfruitfulness is born out of too great a concern for the things of the world, but also that believers are to shun unfruitful works. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And again, these works are more sinful works that he's talking about, but also having a concern for the things of the world is also a work of darkness. It is a work of sin. It's not what the Lord wants us to be involved in. And so we are told to have no fellowship with that. There are unfruitful works, and as believers, we're to shun those things. We're to put them out of our lives. We're to make every effort not to be that way by yielding to the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. So that growing in Christ ultimately then, as we seek to not let the Word be choked out in our lives, but to heed it, as we seek to shun the unfruitful work of darkness, growing in Christ culminates in bearing fruit. And to see that, I'd like to ask you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Because what Paul has been telling Titus in the letter to Titus is for the believers there to have certain attitudes and certain behaviors in the ungodly culture around them. But as he comes to this final instruction for them to learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful, he's sort of moving from what they do within themselves and how they let the Lord control their behaviors and attitudes to how that then plays out in how they treat other people and the needs that they have. And here in Peter we see the foundation, the underpinning of where we must be and the motivation that we must have to have fruitfulness for the Lord. We see here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and going through verse 8, the Bible says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness." Now up to this point, this sort of reads like the qualifications of a bishop in a way. Qualifications of spiritual leadership. These are all things that a spiritual leader is supposed to have, but Peter is writing generally to believers, particularly in the dispersion. And he says, you are also to add these things, beginning with faith, beginning with you've trusted in Christ and you have faith in Christ, but now you're adding these things. But after godliness, Peter doesn't stop. He says, into godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. The culmination of this is charity. The culmination of this is brotherly kindness and charity. That is to look for the needs of others without any concern for my needs and my wants and what's best for me, and to serve other people instead. That's where growth in Christ culminates. He says in verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Charity is an action. We go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we see all of the traits of God's love for people, and that if we have that same love for people, it's going to result in those same actions towards people, ultimately summed up in the idea of sacrificing yourself for the betterment of others. But what Peter says here is very important to understand, is that when we live by charity, if these qualities, these Christ-like qualities are in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you may be unfruitful in that knowledge. And if you truly want to come to a real full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to happen through allowing and growing in the love of God to the point that it comes out of your life. That's when you really come to know Jesus. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about in a real relationship with Him that has meaning to you. It's in following Him. It's in doing what He would do were He in your shoes. People wore for a long time those little bracelets on their wrist. I think I was like 6th or 7th grade. Everyone had one. You collect them. All the colors of the rainbow, WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's great to wear the bracelet, but are we doing it? Am I really concerned with what does the Lord want me to do in this moment? Because that's what He would do were He here, using my body. And that's really what I'm after, is allowing Him to use my body. Because I want to be fruitful for Him. Not just fruitful in a sense of being able to tick off, well, this week I did this, and I did this, and I did that. I helped the guy on the road to Jericho, and I helped that lady carry her water pot, and I did all these works. And so, yeah, I haven't been unfruitful. But ultimately, no, this week I got to see the Lord live His life through me as I served other people. And I grew in my knowledge of Christ because I allowed God's love to come out of my life towards other people. That's the real fruit that we're after. And that's the real fruitfulness that Paul is concerned with the Cretans having there in chapter 3 and verse 14. So failure to meet the needs of others makes us an unfruitful disciple and really hampers our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul now comes to this final verse, the last three sentences. These very short and pointed sentences of verse 15. He says, "All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." And I just want to point out a couple of things here. That first of all, the sense of this verse, the thing that it shows us, that it teaches us, is that there's a mutual love and affection between Paul and Titus, but also between Paul and the Cretan believers, and between those believers who were with Paul and the Cretans. But also between the Cretans and those who are with Paul and Paul himself. That there is this mutual love and affection, one for the other. There's a heart of mutual love among those who serve the Lord. When we are serving the Lord, when we're living our lives for Him and truly in the way that we've been talking about, seeking to be fruitful in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, it develops in us this mutual affection for people who are doing the same. They become the people whose presence we most long for, whose shoulders we most wish to rub, so to speak. But this word salute is an interesting word. I use a Bible study software called Blue Letter Bible. You can get an app on your phone, and it has all sorts of resources. I usually just use it for the interlinear and concordance, which tells you what words mean and defines them and stuff like that. But in this word salute, there was this description. One of the neat things that Blue Letter Bible allows you to do, this is not a commercial for Blue Letter Bible, this is just an explanation. But one of the things that it allows you to do is it draws from not only the biblical usage, but they also have reference to where words and phrases are used just secularly. So historically, how did people, when people said this, what did they mean? Which helps us to understand when it was said in the Bible, what did it mean? Because just as we today speak and we use certain phrases that, you know, we might say, well, that person's a dog. Well, 100 years from now, they might, oh, that person was literally morphing into a canine before their very eyes. No, you go and you look at how did people use that. Oh, they meant that person's either ugly or they're just rude, animalistic. Okay, it's a metaphor. Got it. It's not that they thought people were literally animals. Okay. Well, in the same way, the phrases, the words in Scripture were also used a lot of times secularly. And when you can compare how it was used secularly to how it's used in Scripture, it just helps us have a better understanding, because the Bible really speaks plainly and was written even in the common language of its day, because that's who God is seeking to reach, is everybody. And so God doesn't really speak in highfalutin terms. He just talks to the common man. But here's this word salute. Very interesting. Listen to what it says about salute. Salute was used of those accosting anyone. Now, to accost someone is to stop them with your words. Hey, Josh, how's it going? I just accosted him. He has been accosted. And that's what this idea of salute. It's used of those accosting anyone. It's used of those who visit one to see him a little while, departing almost immediately afterwards. So a brief visit. It's used to pay respects to a distinguished person by visiting him. It's used of those who greet someone whom they meet in the way. A salutation was made, this is the thing that really caught my attention, not merely by a slight gesture and a few words. Hi, good to see you. That's what we do if I saw Matt in Walmart. Hey, Matt, how's it going? Good to see you. And we might pass by. That's the American way. But it wasn't just slight gesture and a few words, but generally by embracing and kissing. A journey was retarded frequently by saluting. Retarded here means slowed down significantly. So the idea of saluting was hugging and kissing and, hey, long time no see, and we're going to stand instead of just passing and waving, hey, good to see you, and move on, and I've got my little buggy, and I'm going to go shopping, and you're going to go your way. But it's that moment when you see someone in Walmart, and you stop in the middle of the intersection, and everyone gets really annoyed with you because you're catching up on the last 20 years where you haven't seen each other. That's what saluting is. So when Paul says, all that are with me salute thee, the idea is everyone who's with me wishes that they could come and catch up with you guys and give you a hug and give you a kiss and sit and talk over coffee for a little while and stand in the intersection at Walmart and annoy everybody because they just want to catch up with you and know how you are. That's what he's getting at. This is a real love. This is a real mutual affection that they have one for another. And he says, greet them that love us in the faith, sending that same thing to everybody, not just to Titus. And then he says this, grace be with you all. And that's really an appropriate place for Paul to end this letter to Titus, which has been so heavy on ensuring that the Cretans are doing the right thing, that they're maintaining good works, is for them to realize that ultimately, grace has to be with them all. Grace is the final and indispensable ingredient to living a life of good works for the Lord. We can try in our effort all day long. It just won't work. I can't grind out the life of Christ. I can't do it. I need God's grace. I need to rely on Him. I need to lean on Him. I need to, as Paul has told him previously, be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I need to remember that I am a sinner too. That if it weren't for grace, there go I. I would be just like the world around me, but it's God's grace that changed my life. It's His kindness. It's His love. And I'm going to rely on Him to continue to do good works to His glory and for Him to reach other people. I want to just point out four quick things to us in conclusion. And they are these. The first thing is we must always be both fully committed to serve where the Lord has placed us and completely ready to leave if He asks us to. We have to maintain that balance. I am fully committed to be where the Lord's put me, but I'm also ready to leave at the drop of a hat. There's a good one that people might hear in a couple hundred years and go, what? Yeah, at the drop of a hat, meaning instantly. I'm ready to leave instantly if the Lord asks me to. And the thing is that some of us are not committed to where we are. The Lord has us in a place where He's put us, and we know that He has us there. We know that He's the one who brought us to where we are. We're just not committed to be there. We're sort of half there, half not there. We're sort of in and out. Sometimes you might see us, sometimes you might not. Sometimes we're engaged, sometimes, today I just woke up on the wrong side of the bed and I don't feel like it. We need to be fully committed. If Titus had not been fully committed to serving Crete, he would not be able to teach and show the things that he was supposed to teach and show, and the Cretan believers would not have had the opportunity to then grow in Christ and do what the Lord wanted them to do. And so who among us might be suffering or in some way someone that the Lord wants you to minister to isn't getting what He wants to use you to give them because you're not really committed to be there? It's worth thinking about. But then others of us are on the opposite side of the coin and we're not willing to leave even though God's asking us to. God's calling and He's saying, hey, what you were doing is not what I want you to be doing. I've got something new for you. Maybe it's in the same place geographically, but it's just a change of scenery, a different ministry. Maybe it's some other change. Maybe it's a huge change, like being called as a missionary somewhere. But we're not willing to leave because we said, no, I'm too comfortable. I don't want to go. Titus could have said, no, I'm here in Crete and I just got settled in and we just got an apartment there in the big city and we're ready and it's just too comfortable. I don't want to go to Nicopolis. I'm going to have to change plans. I'm going to have to shift things. My family won't like it. It doesn't matter. We have to be willing to move when God moves us, but be fully committed to be where He's asked us to be. Secondly, the life of Christ being fully lived in us does not end in godly attitudes. It doesn't end there at simply changing our mind and staying within our mind, but includes being aware of the needs of others and seeking to meet them. You may have heard this phrase before, this saying popped into my head as I was thinking about this, that a person is so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. Have you all ever heard that? so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Yeah, you're godly, but it's all up here. It doesn't actually come out. You don't actually do anything. You're not really serving others or serving the Lord. It's just in your brain. We should not be that way. We want the Lord's love in us to come out of us in meeting the needs of people and serving Him to serve them. Thirdly, and I'll ask you this question, do you share a love for the brethren as we talked about? That salutation that Paul and those who were with him sent the church, could you say that to other believers? To other believers, and not only to other believers, but fellow Christians of like faith. Are they the ones that you most long to see and be with? Because Paul says, greet them that love us in the faith. And the faith isn't just faith in Jesus Christ, but it's faith in Jesus Christ and the body of belief that we hold, which as independent Baptists is a very specific body of belief that we hold, that there are those churches that are true churches of the Lord, and there are those churches that are illegitimate churches. And it isn't that the people there aren't Christians, but it's that they come from a lineage of churches that have turned away from God's truth as it pertains to the church. But do we long for the fellowship and the camaraderie of those people who love us in the faith? Can we say that we love people in the faith? Not simply because they have an attitude or a personality that we really get along with and we really like, or maybe their cologne or perfume smells good and so we just like to be around them because it's so delightful. But what about loving them in the faith? What if their personality is just a little off-putting, but they share that faith? Do we love people in the faith in that way? It's a good question for us to consider. Because too often what happens is our entanglements with the world become what control our desire to spend time with people. And it's more about, well, I like these people and I love these people because that's who I mostly see at work and I get along with them better, or these are the buddies I met at the fishing hole, rather than viewing those people as those who we would reach for the Lord in the places that we go. And loving the brethren, not that we're not to love those people, but the preference for their fellowship, those people become the ones that we spend our time with the most, that we long for the most, who we salute. And so we'll pass each other in Walmart, but we'll stop and accost the coworker that we just saw yesterday, and we could stand there for 20 minutes and talk to them further. These things, as the Bible says, these things ought not so to be. But we ought to have a love for one another in the faith. And then lastly, just as Paul ends here to Titus, so we'll end today's message. May God give us His grace in abundance to help us serve Him as we ought. Because if He doesn't, if we don't go in the grace of God, we won't be able to accomplish these things.